The song that we just sang referred to leaning on Jesus. Hopefully that's something that we all need to do and desire to do as his children. There may be occasions when we feel like we don't need anybody, that we can do it all ourselves, but that's not true. We want to get to heaven. If we want to be with God for all eternity, we're going to have to lean on Jesus. And there will also be people in this life that we need to lean on. Sometimes our spouse, sometimes our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we all need to work together so that we can make it to heaven. You know, when I was growing up, there were a lot of things that just didn't seem to make sense to me, especially when I was in school. I remember having to memorize all the states and capitals. I think when I was in third grade, and I fought that. Also, it seemed like third grade was a grade where there was a lot of memorization work. And then the multiplication table. I really resisted that. Why? And I'd say to Mom, why do I need this? And she says, well, this is something that'll be helpful to you in the future. And I didn't see it. Didn't make sense to me. But I did what I was told to do, and I memorized those things. And they've kind of stuck with me through the years, and especially the multiplication table, that has been very helpful, practical. Not all things in school are that way. In some cases, we're like this little guy. We just don't know what's going on, and things just don't seem to make sense to us. And that can be true in a lot of things in life. You know, we can also see that a high school diploma represents an average investment of 15,120 hours. For those of you that are still in school, maybe you're just beginning that. I remember our grandchildren, when they started kindergarten, they didn't know if they liked it. You know, after a few days. I mean, we had one grandson said no, he didn't want to go to kindergarten. He wanted to stay home and take off his shoes and drink chocolate milk and watch cartoons all day. Well, that sounds pretty good, but that's not life. Eventually, there's things that you need to do. And I remember he was talking to me about it, and I said, well, son, you just started. You know, you've got a lot of school ahead of you. And then we can see that a lot of people will go on to college. A four-year college degree represents another 1,920 hours. And then if you link that with the investment in elementary school, the high school, you're talking about a grand total of 17,040 hours. And then some people go to graduate school, which is even more hours. That's a lot of time and a huge investment, and most people believe that it's worthwhile and could be helpful. And along the way, you're going through working on that high school diploma, the college diploma, we learn much about things we do not believe we will ever need. The people question that about college. Well, we could scale college down and really just hit your majors and you could get a degree in 2 years. And there's been a lot of talk and discussion about that, especially because of the cost and the college debt that so many graduates seem to have. But we sometimes forget that we're also learning how to think. Education teaches us how to think logically, critically. And learning how to think and approach and solve problems can be very helpful to you throughout life. I'm not saying that you can't solve problems without an education. Certainly you can. But we see that in the academic world that there are things that we learn. Well, we want to use this as a kind of a springboard into our lesson this morning, looking at a few things that don't always make sense on the surface, but as we begin to dig down a little more deeply, we begin to see that it does, and especially we're going to be looking at things that apply to us spiritually as children of God. Have you ever heard the expression, you can be rich without money, without being wealthy? And we kind of have an idea what that means, but then that sounds a little bit strange because we have it in our mind, well, to be rich means that you've got a large bank account, you've got a nice home, you've got all of this. That's what our American viewpoint and outlook teaches us. Well, yet there's other ways that we can be rich. It's possible to be rich and never have those things. In Revelation 2 and verse 9, we can see to one of the churches of the seven, one of the letters of the seven churches of Asia, the Lord says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And here he talks about, financially speaking, he says, you're in poverty, but you were rich. When we have a relationship with the Lord and God, we're rich. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Now, on the surface, that doesn't make a lot of sense. Having nothing, but possessing everything. That almost sounds like what we sometimes fancy term an oxymoron, where you have opposite conflicting views. And yet we see that that is true. And you see, that can help us a lot in the area of contentment, because so often we think, well, for me to be content, I have to have all these things that America says that I need to have. And every time we turn on the television, there's some man or woman there telling us that we need something else and that we're not going to be happy until we go out and get that. Maybe it's a new car. You know, maybe it's some kind of clothing or whatever, a new television, a new stereo system. On and on we can go. And yet they say, okay, you're not going to be happy until you have this. And what happens is we say, okay, I'm going to do what they say. I'm going to follow their advice. I'm going to go out and I'm going to get that. And perhaps I'm going to go in debt to get those things. And I get them and I set them up in my house and I enjoy them for a while. And then all of a sudden I'm unhappy again. Until that man or woman comes on television again and tells me there's something else that I need to be happy. And so it's just like a vicious cycle that keeps going on and on and on. And so we may surround ourselves with a lot of what is in the world, from the world. But there is a way that we can be poor and yet be rich. Well, Jesus gives us something money cannot buy, salvation from our sins and a home reserved in heaven. Think about that. Forgiveness of sins. That's not something that I can do on my own. Every time I sin, I am sinning against God in heaven. It's up to God to forgive me. God sets the terms on when he will forgive me. And he's done that in the scripture. And he's presented to us the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, the good news that Jesus Christ has provided a way for us to have forgiveness of sins, a way that we can have salvation. And there's no other way that we can do it. Jesus once said, he is the door and he is the way. You can't get to God unless you go through Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, Jesus became so poor so we could be rich with his grace. How did Jesus become poor? Well, we've been studying about that in our discussions in the Gospel of John, and we see that he left heaven. He's part of the Godhead. He is God. We see that he was present with God at the creation of the world. The first chapter of the Gospel of John tells us that. And so he leaves the glory and the splendor and the wealth and the magnificence of heaven to come to this earth and live a life as a lowly human being. At least from the heavenly perspective. And he was willing to do that. He became poor so that we could be rich with grace. We may not have a large bank account, but we can be rich in grace. Grace meaning unmerited favor. God extending forgiveness to us even though we don't deserve it. We deserve eternal punishment. But God loves us so much. that he's willing to forgive us. And that makes us rich. In Ephesians 1 verse 3, Christ has blessed us with everything, every spiritual blessing. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18, we are to be rich in good works and generous and ready to share. Now that's an interesting expression there. Rich in good works. In doing good and being helpful. Not just sitting on the sidelines. You know, so often we say, well, I want to build a pile of cash, but we should try to build a pile of good works. Not that that in and of itself is what's going to save us, but that's what we need to do to be obedient to God. Being helpful to others. You see, there's something else. When we're looking at other people and their needs, we're not thinking about our problems, are we? That helps us to avoid selfishness. Ladies and gentlemen, selfishness is going to keep a lot of people out of heaven. And living in America, it seems to breed selfishness and self-centeredness, where we only think about ourselves. And a lot of being a Christian and being a disciple of Christ is learning to shift that focus from ourselves to other people around us. Too often we're just, oh, I don't have this and I don't have that and I'm upset and this is awful and we over-dramatize and everything's a tragedy when it comes to us. Other people's problems in our mind's eye is relatively insignificant. But, oh, we want everyone to understand us and to grieve with us. Some cases in our conversations, look, do you only want to talk about yourself? You find yourself doing that. You've got a problem if that's the case, where you only want to talk about yourself and what you've done, what you've accomplished, and how great and wonderful you are. You ever ask about other people? What maybe they're going through? So often we're not interested in that. We just want to talk about ourselves. So we need to be rich in good works. There's something else that the Bible teaches us that sometimes doesn't make sense, and that is that the way up to heaven is down. That doesn't make sense. If I want to go up, and I don't go down. If you have a second floor in your house and a basement, to get to the second floor, you're not going to go down to the basement, are you? No, it doesn't make any sense. I want to go up, I need to go up. But we see this principle and concept is taught when it comes to pride and humility. We need to watch out for pride. We have to get down on our knees to ascend to heaven. Now think about that. If you want to get to heaven, you're going to have to get on your knees. You're going to have to humble yourself before the Lord. Here's a classic example of that. And to me, this is one of the most powerful, powerful messages that Jesus ever presents while he's here on this earth, taken from Luke, the 18th chapter, verses 11 through 14. The Pharisee, standing by himself, praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here we have two different types of people. One individual who's going on and on and on about how great he is and how thankful he is. He's not like everyone else in the world, and especially this other guy standing close to him. And Jesus says, this guy is just in himself. That's all he's thinking about. He's prideful. He's arrogant. And here's this other person. We see the tax collector, who was one of the most hated and avoided people in the first century, was a tax collector, a Jewish tax collector, such as Matthew and Zacchaeus. Their own countrymen didn't want to have much to do with them, and in some cases, rightfully so, because they were unscrupulous, they were thieves, they were dishonest, they often collected more taxes than what they were supposed to. And they lined their own pockets, and they were wealthy, so their own countrymen hated them and despised them. So here Jesus uses this illustration of this person who has such a negative view in their society, but yet he simply, it says that he's standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus compliments this person. He's demonstrating humility. It's not just all about him. He's saying, I'm not even worthy to look up to heaven. I'm not even worthy to lift up my head and to gaze upward. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then he tells us the message. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the way up, ladies and gentlemen, is down. Matthew 5:3, Jesus said in a portion of his Beatitudes, which begins the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, conveying the same message. Well, there's also another message that we see that doesn't always seem to make sense, and that is that one is strong when he is weak. Now, how can someone be strong if they're weak? You know, we think of somebody that's lifting weights. Well, the strongest guy in the room, he's the strongest, isn't he? Because he can lift the most weights. He can lift more weights than other people. And if some puny, weak guy comes in, he has trouble lifting 10 pounds. So we say, well, he's weak. He's not strong. We wouldn't say that he's strong. We understand that. So what is it that the Bible is talking about when it refers to this? It's telling us that honorable and biblical strength is different from worldly strength. Catch that? Honorable and biblical strength is different than worldly strength. It's not a matter of how much weight I can lift. Or can I go out there and just literally rip a stump out of the ground? I've seen some big, husky guys able to do that. Or chop up a lot of wood really, really quickly. True, they're strong in the physical sense. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul gives us some insight on this regarding himself and the thorn in the flesh that he had, some type of physical ailment. We don't know what. He says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He had some kind of a physical ailment. It bothered him. He prayed 3 times to the Lord about it. That suggests to us it was something that was very concerning to him. And God said no 3 times. My grace is sufficient to you. A lot of people would be very angry about that, especially all that Paul had done and all that he was doing for the Lord. From a human viewpoint, you might reason, this would be the very least you could do, is to heal me of this affliction. But he didn't. But Paul accepted that. And he saw that this weakness, in some ways, made him stronger. We get that in life. People that sometimes suffer from some type of physical ailments, they become stronger. A classic example I always do is President Roosevelt. FDR, 30s and the 40s. He had polio. As a young man, just beginning his political life and ambitious, looked like the world was laid open to him. He had charm, he had charisma, he had education. He was ideal for politics. And then in his prime, he struck down with polio. Paralyzed from the waist down. A lot of people would just close themselves up in a dark room, and he did go through a gloomy period of time for a while, but eventually he's able to pull himself out from that. Once again, entered the political world, became the governor of New York, and eventually president of the United States. the only president to be elected for four terms. And a lot of people think that they kind of recognize him as one of the greater presidents that we've had. People think that, you know, he helped certainly to bring us out of the Depression and kind of guided us through World War II. But some people say that he probably would have been a different person if he hadn't had the polio. That strength came from weakness. It doesn't make sense. We kind of scratch our head at that. How can I be stronger if I'm weak? And apparently that's what God is trying to teach Paul here. That whatever limitation that you have, it helps you. Sometimes something like that can keep us humble. Maybe without that limitation, we would become arrogant and we'd become prideful. And they're in turn not as effective. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, referring to the gospel, Paul says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." You know, in a way we can see that's exactly what he did with the 10 plagues of Egypt, wasn't it? I mean, let's face it, here you have the most powerful nation on the planet, Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world at that time, and he's brought low by flies and lice and locusts, little insects, bringing him down. And that's just an example there where God will often use something like that to bring people down. And a lot of people think that the gospel is foolishness. Jesus Christ, born in poverty, born in a stable, learning the lowly occupation of that of a carpenter in that day, growing up in Nazareth. One of his own disciples says, "Well, has anything good ever come from Nazareth?" And yet he did that, and he changed the world. He seemed to come from weakness, but yet he was so strong. So it's kind of a paradox. That's the way life is. Well, one other point, and that is that we must cry to be happy. And once again, that doesn't make a lot of sense. If I'm happy, if we want to have a celebration, I don't want to cry. I want to be happy. You know, in families, right now in our family, our children are having their children, and it seems like every month, Cindy and I are going off to a birthday party for one of these little ones. And that's fine. And that everyone's kind of in a celebratory mood. You know, we have cake, and sometimes we have food, and then we get to watch the kids open presents, and when they're a year old, they're more interested in the paper and the boxes than they are the presents. But yet, everyone is happy, and then we have anniversaries, and then there are graduations, we have marriages, we have all kinds of time to be happy. So it doesn't seem to make sense that we have to cry to be happy. It seems like everyone wants to party and have a good time. Few want to contemplate seriously on life. You ever known someone who's always joking? And that could be fun for a while. I've been around some really colorful people, you know. It's like they got a lot of stories and they got a lot of jokes, and you can laugh so hard your ribs begin to hurt. But you don't want to do that all the time. It's fun once in a while. But there are times we need to be serious and reflective. In Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Here we see that Jesus is presenting one of these views that just doesn't make sense. But usually we think those individuals who mourn over their sin and perhaps their spiritual poverty, and then that pushes them toward the Lord and accepting and embracing the gospel. And so because of that sorrow for the sin in their life, that puts them into another realm where they can be happy. In John 16, verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. There's a lot of things in this life that are sorrowful. But when the Lord comes to collect the faithful, that'll be a day of great rejoicing. Even though there may have been a lot of sorrow as we've made our way through life. In Revelation 21, verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. As we look at the text that was read for us earlier, another one of those things that don't seem to make sense, the Apostle Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." And we look at the context here, he's talking about the cessation of spiritual gifts. That during this time, speaking of his present, they only knew in part. But when that which is perfect has come, which is the completion of the New Testament, then they would be able to see clearly. As we are able to see clearly, because we have God's completed word before us. Yes, there are some things that we don't see clearly. We often have some questions. And that'll all be revealed to us at a later time. There are times that we act and behave like children, things that we don't fully understand and comprehend. And that's where we've got to learn to trust in God and have faith in God and remain loyal and obedient to Him. There may be a lot of things that don't make sense to us as children. There were times I began to question my father, well, why do I have to do that? And then when he became impatient, he just looked at me and said, because I told you so. Sometimes that's the way it is with our God. Maybe we don't all understand all the ins and outs, but we need to do it because God told us so. It's important. Perhaps we have one in our audience this morning who's subject in some way to the invitation. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and then we can immerse you in the waters of baptism. Maybe you're a Christian, you've lost your way. We encourage you to come forward and make things right with your God, and we can go to God in prayer on your behalf. If you're subject in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.